Father, we pray that you would help us to understand more about Jesus and to follow him. Amen. I don't know whether you've noticed, but the Gospels have very little indeed to say about Jesus' childhood. In fact, if you look at Mark and John, they start with a very big statement identifying Jesus with God, and then they move straight on to the ministry of John the Baptist. Matthew and Luke are a bit different because, of course, they have the childhood, the birth narratives of Jesus. But they don't take up much space, and soon Matthew and Luke join Mark and John in looking at John the Baptist. In fact, if you look at the Gospels, something like 95% of them relate to the last 10% of Jesus' life, the last 3 years of his life. They're not in any modern sense biographies of Jesus. In fact, no less than 30% of the space in the Gospels is taken up considering the last week of Jesus' life. And they say as good as nothing about his childhood. Of course, that leaves people feeling itchy, and they naturally want to know something about Jesus' childhood. And so, down the ages, people have speculated about it. They started pretty early. Actually, just here, I've got something called the Gospel of Thomas, strictly the infancy Gospel of Thomas. It's a second century document. It's quite thin, as you can see. By the way, it's not a second century version of it, as you'll have seen. It's quite thin, but it comprises entirely stories about Jesus' childhood. I haven't got time to read it all now, but there's some that you might like to listen to. There's one story about Jesus when he was 5, and apparently he was playing down by a stream, and as boys will, they dammed the stream, and then he made some clay and modelled some birds with it. Unfortunately, it was the Sabbath when he did this, and somebody complained to Joseph. I'll read on. And Joseph went to the area, and when he saw him, he shouted, "Why are you doing these things that are not permitted on the Sabbath?" Jesus, however, clapped his hands and shouted to the sparrows, "Depart, fly, and remember me now that you are alive." And the sparrows departed, shrieking. When the Jews saw this, they were amazed. I bet they were. After they'd gone away, they described to their leaders what they'd seen Jesus do. The son of Annas, the scribe, was standing there with Jesus. Taking a branch from a willow tree, he dispersed the waters which Jesus had gathered. When Jesus saw what had happened, he became angry and said to him, "You godless, mindless fool, what did the ponds and waters do to you? Watch this now. You are going to dry up like a tree, and you will never produce leaves or roots or fruit." And immediately the child withered up completely. Then Jesus departed and returned to Joseph's house. The parents of the one who had been withered up, however, wailed because of their young child, as they took his remains away. Then they went to Joseph and accused him. "You're responsible for the child who did this." Quite right. But it wasn't an isolated episode, apparently. Next, he was going through the village again, and a running child bumped into his shoulder. Becoming bitter, Jesus said to him, "You will not complete the journey." Immediately, he fell down and died. And not surprisingly after this, the people asked Jesus and his family to leave the village. And off they went. Some of the stories aren't quite as violent as those. This is one when apparently Jesus was 8. In the sowing season, the child went with his father to sow grain in their field. And as his father was sowing, the child Jesus also sowed one measure of grain. And after he had harvested and threshed it, it produced 100 measures. And calling all the poor of the village to the threshing floor, he gave them grain freely. And Joseph carried the remaining grain away. Joseph was also a beneficiary, apparently, on one occasion when he was, as a carpenter, making something which needed 2 pieces of wood the same length. And they weren't. But fortunately, Jesus managed to stretch them so that they were the same length. There's a lot more like that if you want it in there. It's nonsense. The hope the rest of my sermon's not going to be nonsense, you understand. The early church had no difficulty at all in recognising those kind of stories for what they are, fantasy. And modern scholars equally have had no difficulty in working out that they came from several generations after the time of Jesus and are of no factual value whatsoever. So you may well ask, why have I spent so much time reading them out to you in that case? Well, two reasons. First, because I thought you'd be interested in hearing some of them. But second, there are a number of books doing the rounds at the moment which would have you believe that there were certain things about Jesus which were written down and were then suppressed by the early church. And this is one of them. And books like the Da Vinci Code and others which purport to be factual. In fact, that is nonsense. These books have always been known to exist. They've always been known to be fantasy. And they still are. But before we start feeling terribly self-righteous that we recognise all of this, we shouldn't forget that it's more Orthodox Christians who've also been tempted to make up stories about Jesus' childhood. Just think about some hymns, for example. I'm sure you can all think of them. My particular pet aversion is the second verse of Away in a Manger. Do you know the verse? The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Why? The author of that apparently is anonymous, which is probably just as well, because he appears to believe that Jesus is the only person in history who learnt to cry as an adult, because John's Gospel records quite clearly that Jesus cried. And I don't see any reason why he shouldn't have cried as a child either. In fact, I think Once in Royal David City has got it nearer to being right. What's it says there? Oh, yes. He was little, weak and helpless. Tears and smiles like us he knew. That's more like it. In fact, to be fair, though, even the Bible doesn't even say that, although I think it's a fair logical deduction from what the Bible does say about Jesus. The truth of the matter is, the Bible tells us almost nothing about Jesus' childhood. But there's one exception, and it's that passage that we heard read to us a few minutes ago. That is the one incident in Jesus' childhood which the gospel writers thought was sufficiently important for us to benefit from reading it. And so we do need to ask ourselves, what can we learn from it? So I suggest we do that. I was sufficiently careless not to remember what page it's on in the church Bibles, but it's Luke chapter 2, and it begins at verse 41. And you'll remember that it starts by recording that every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Actually, the Jewish law required that every Jewish man went to Jerusalem three times a year for the feast of the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. That derives from the book of Exodus. It's Exodus 23, although strictly that doesn't say you have to go to Jerusalem for it. But that was the custom in Jesus' day, and indeed the women frequently went as well. And it's quite interesting that Jesus' parents obeyed that law. Everything we know about Jesus' family, which as I say isn't much, but everything we know suggests they were a humble and God-fearing family. And I suppose it isn't surprising that it was that kind of family that God chose for Jesus to be born into. We don't know whether Jesus went up to the feast with his parents every year. He may have done so, some children did, but an awful lot were left behind at home with elderly relatives. But what we do know is when he was 12 years old, he went with his parents. That's not at all surprising. Jewish males came of age at the age of 13. At that point, they were full members of the community. They were expected to take part in synagogue life and were expected to obey the rule about going to Jerusalem. And very often, people would take children, boys aged 12 or even 11, so that they got used to what was going on. However, we don't know what happened during the feast on this occasion, because Luke speeds straight on to what happened in its aftermath. It's probably difficult for us to imagine the sheer chaos of Jerusalem at the time of a feast. It wasn't a big city by modern standards, but its population must have been swelled tenfold, maybe more, at the time of the feast. And the aftermath of the feast would have been complete chaos. Huge groups of people would have been leaving in the early morning for various parts of the country. The custom was that when a group gathered going to one particular area, the women and the smaller children would go in front, and the men with the older boys would bring up the rear. Jesus was around 12, and it's not surprising that he could have gone with either group at that sort of age. And thus, it's perhaps not surprising that he got lost. It may well have been that Mary thought he was with Joseph and Joseph's group, and Joseph thought he was with Mary and Mary's group. And it wasn't until the end of the day, when they would have got back together, possibly over the evening meal, that they discovered that he was missing. I'm sure all parents here can imagine the scene, can't you? Mary sort of looks at Joseph and says, "Oh, hello, Joseph. Have you got Jesus? Seen where Jesus is?" And he says, "No, I thought he was with you." No, I thought he was with you. "What do you mean? I mean, he's always with me." "No, he's jolly well not. He was supposed to be seeing with you this time." You can just imagine it. But the fact was that they hadn't got him. They wouldn't have been able to do anything that night. They'd travelled all day out of Jerusalem, so they'd have had to stay overnight, spend the whole following day travelling back to Jerusalem. And it appears from the reference to the third day here that they weren't able to look for him that evening, and it was the following day when they did so. We don't know how long it took them to find him. Judging from Mary's comment, they didn't find him immediately, and they were very anxious. But when they did find him, he was in the temple courtyard. I've described the temple before, but it's worth just remembering what it's like. He wasn't in the temple building itself. He was in the so-called court of the Gentiles. That was an absolutely huge courtyard. Imagine a sort of parade ground, like the Woolwich parade ground, with a portico round it. The total size was about 700 metres by 400 metres. It was huge, with the temple building cutting it into two. And you would have had hundreds, thousands possibly, of people milling around, cutting through the temple as a shortcut, trading, and in particular, people teaching. The teachers of the law would sit down, gather groups around them and teach them. And their method of teaching was actually a very good one. I'm sure it would be commended by the teachers here. They would be asked questions and respond, but they would also ask questions of those around and get responses from them. So it was a very interactive method of teaching. And what we learn is that Jesus was not only asking questions, but though he was only 12, he was answering them as well. And it says that everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And indeed, when his parents came up, they too were astonished by what was going on. I can imagine that some of you may be sitting thinking, what did Jesus understand about himself when he was 12? What was his self-consciousness? It's a very difficult question to answer. In fact, let's go stronger. It's an impossible question to answer, although that hasn't stopped many people speculating over the ages. We don't know what Jesus understood, but just two comments. First is, you'll see later, he refers to my father. That is a unique expression. Jews of his day would refer to our father, meaning the God of the Jewish people, but never my father. My father appears to show that Jesus realized that his relationship with God was in some sense unique. But we shouldn't be surprised that his understanding developed. Yes, he was truly God, but he was also truly man. And we don't have to imagine that in some way he understood everything at the time of his birth. On the contrary, what we learn here is that he grew in wisdom as his life developed. Well, okay, now he was clearly impressed, everybody, and Mary and Joseph were impressed. However, Mary was upset, she was alarmed, and she was possibly a little angry, and she immediately rebuked him. "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." But Jesus didn't actually accept the rebuke. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" He not only doesn't accept the rebuke, he has a mild rebuke himself, suggesting his mother was perhaps a little bit slow. I can imagine some people wondering, when thinking about this whole story, whether Jesus' behaviour was quite right. In fact, I've heard it suggested that Jesus behaved irresponsibly, in fact, in rather the manner one might expect of a 12-year-old boy. If you look closely at the story, though, that really isn't borne out. In fact, he appears to have behaved in a remarkably mature fashion. There's nothing here that suggests he was responsible for getting lost. It would have been easy to get lost, and actually, if anyone's to be blamed, it looks as though it probably rests with his parents. But it must have been a very frightening experience to be lost in Jerusalem at the time of the feast. I'm sure people's behaviour hasn't changed in any way. There would have been thieves and all sorts of people around. It would have been a frightening time. But he didn't panic. He went to the place where he was most likely to be found, the huge public square in Jerusalem, the place where most people would see him and therefore where it was all most likely to end happily. And he didn't waste his time while he was there either. He sat down and learnt while he was there, made good use of the time. I'd have thought that any parent of a 12-year-old who did that ought to be really rather proud of them rather than anything else. But we shouldn't forget that Mary was upset. And actually we learn subsequently in verse 51 that he was obedient to his parents. And as it says subsequently, he grew in wisdom and stature and favour with God and men. So that's what happened. The question is, what can we learn from it? I suspect that Luke recorded this primarily simply to give us an indication of what Jesus was like as a child. It sort of draws back the curtain and shows us the general principles that were operational in Jesus' life as he was growing up. His obedience, his learning, his growth. I suspect that was Luke's main purpose. And we too should use it simply to put in our store of knowledge about Jesus, which helps us to understand what Jesus was like, what God is like. However, I do think there are a couple of other things that it's probably worth just bearing in mind. First of all, let's look at Mary. When Margaret was speaking, Margaret Cave, a couple of weeks ago, she commented that there's a lot that we can learn about Mary and learn from Mary without descending into Mariolatry. I think she rightly said that as Protestants, we often are very scared about the excesses of the Catholic Church in relation to Mary. And we go to the other extreme and think that we can't learn anything from her. But we certainly can, and quite a lot is said about her. Just think for a moment. She spent a lot of her life not really understanding what was going on in her life or in the life of her son. On occasions, she was anxious, and this wasn't just while Jesus was a child. She was anxious and afraid, but she was patient. She was prepared to wait for God to explain what was going on. In fact, it says it here that she treasured all these things in her heart. Luke records a similar response from her in relation to the episode at Jesus' birth when the shepherds came. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. No, she didn't understand, but she took note of them and thought about them. And while she didn't understand, her response was exactly what she'd said to the angel when the angel had come to announce the birth of Jesus. "I am the Lord's servant." I think what we can learn from that is pretty obvious. Whether or not we understand what's going on in our lives, and I bet we understand our lives a lot better than Mary understood her life, whether or not we understand, we should ponder things, we should treasure things. But above all, while we wait on God, we should store these things up and declare, "I am the Lord's servant." That's the appropriate response to God's word to us. Well, that's Mary. Perhaps more importantly, what can we learn from Jesus? Well, I'd have thought quite a lot. Him once in Royal David's City declares, he is our childhood's pattern. Do you remember what it says? Throughout his wondrous childhood, he would honour and obey. That's taken from this passage. Love and watch the lowly mother in whose tender arms he lay. Christian children all should be mild, obedient, good as he. Indeed, they should. Think about his obedience. Think about his love of learning displayed in this passage. Think about his love of being in the presence of God in my Father's house, as he put it. Think above all about his growth in wisdom and stature and favour with God and man. All those things are part of growing up as God intended it to be. And anyone who is growing up should aspire to them. And any parent or carer who is responsible for someone who's growing up should obviously bear them in mind. Yes, we can certainly learn something of value here for our children. But just a moment, why do we limit that to our children and looking after our children? Are we not all called to be imitators of Christ? Yes, indeed, we are. Obedience, love of learning from God, love of being in the presence of God and growth in wisdom and stature and favour with God and man, these aren't children's things. These are objectives for the whole of our lives. Once in Royal David City is not a children's song. It's a great hymn for all of us. Yes, it is our childhood's pattern. But the Bible says we are all children of God. And we are called upon to follow God. As the hymn puts it, he leads his children on to the place where he is gone. And we should allow him to lead us on. And as he does so, we should bear in mind Mary's approach. We should declare, yes, I am the Lord's servant. Whether we understand where he's leading us or not. But we should also seek to learn from Jesus, and to learn not just from Jesus as an adult, but to learn from what we read here of Jesus as a child. We should seek to be obedient to God and obedient to those whom God has placed in a position of authority. We should seek to learn from God continually throughout our lives. We should seek the presence of God. And we can seek that presence anywhere. We don't have to be in this building. And above all, we should seek to grow in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. That's what I think we should take from this passage. Amen.